Thank you, Dan, for your words. This afternoon, I sat over here during the forum, and as Brother Wolfgang droned on and on and on and on, I started looking for something to do, so I counted all these squares up in the building, and then I multiplied those by the number of lights that were here, and Steve just kept going and kept going, and so I counted the audience and divided the total of all of that with the number who were here, and finally opened the debate book and looked down, and I saw the first two words of my speech tonight, happy homes. For some reason or another, that expression did something to me it has not done in all of my preparations for this talk tonight. Happy homes. I came from a small East Texas community, and I can recall as a child in any family there, if there was a marriage problem, it was viewed as not only an exception, but a disgrace to the couples. The whole community regarded it as a disgrace. It disgraced their parents. It disgraced their children. It just was not done. Oh, I'm not telling you we had no problems in our homes, but I think my brother Don, my sister Sue, Mike would all tell you that we had happy homes. Didn't have any of the world's goods to speak of, but we had happy homes. I wish it were so today, all over this country. Happy homes are essential to happy, to useful, and to successful lives. Proper homes are essential if the Lord's church is to grow and prosper. Strong congregations simply cannot be built out of homes that are filled with discord, torn by strife, or broken by divorce. So, to secure the future of the church, folks, we must fortify our homes. Through the ages, the influence of the home has been powerful and lasting. Here, character is molded. Personality is formed. Why, to speak of the home is to touch the tender chords of the heart. Talk to the criminal in his cell or the beggar on the street. They either speak of their home life fondly or bitterly. In the happy home, we find refuge, rest for the weary. After being tossed upon the turbulent ocean of our daily lives with the many problems we face, it's wonderful to return at night to a happy home. There we seek peace, comfort, understanding, and solace with our families. It makes our burdens lighter, our journeys shorter. And it adds meaning. It adds zest to our lives. We all need to find these blessings in our homes and families. Unfortunately, fewer and fewer people, even sadly, fewer Christians experience the blessing of a happy home. And one reason for this sad result is we choose the wrong companion for our marriages. It is my understanding that in the selection of the speakers for this series, that the topics were assigned to someone who had some personal experience with the subject under discussion. My late wife Frankie and I had three children. One of them, a boy, is a deacon in the church, and a daughter is married to a young man who is also a deacon in the church, the kind of folks that you all want in the congregations where you are. The other married a young man who was baptized a day or two before the wedding. At least he got wet. She is divorced now. She has not been in the worship of the church for over 2 years. She has 2 children, neither of whom are living a Christian life. So I know something about the subject. Personally, I wish God had said, Christian, marry a Christian. It would have been easy enough for him to do. There's plenty of room in the New Testament for it. He could have put it there under at the end of the book of Philemon or 2 John, 3 John, or Jude. Christian, marry a Christian. I think it would have simplified marriage for many. And can we imagine the trouble such a law would have prevented or solved? But then on second thought, perhaps a law prohibiting Christians marrying non-Christians would not be so desirable. Numbers of marriage partners have been converted by their mates. They now have hope of eternal life in heaven when they die because their mate led them to the truth. Probably it would surprise us to know the number of people in this audience tonight who are Christians because they married a Christian. So perhaps God knew what He was doing after all. Facts demand, however, that we acknowledge that not all such marriages end with such hope. Several years ago, I saw statistical results compiled by Alvin Jennings from 49 marriages involving Christians and non-Christians. 28 of the Christians in those 49 marriages became unfaithful. 55%. Parents, you might teach your children this. This is a good reminder. 21 of them remained faithful, 45% of them. Of those who remained faithful, 12 never converted their mates. Only 9 converted their mates. We hear young people talking today, and I'm going to marry this person and I'll convert him. You've got, according to these statistics, an 18% chance of succeeding. An 82% chance of failure. So where 49 were serving the Lord, now there are only 30, including the converted mates. And I realize that these are old figures, perhaps 35, 40 years ago. I rather suspect the percentages today would be even worse. So our purpose is to discuss this critical subject, which affects the present happiness as well as the eternal destiny of so many Christians and their children. Let's begin considering some general advice about choosing a companion. This is, after all, what our subject addresses. First of all, some general advice. Never choose a first mate who rejoices in taking the wind out of your sails. Don't choose a companion who delights, in other words, in putting you down. If you ignore this advice, you're headed for trouble. The role of a marriage partner is to sustain and support, not tear down. And make sure you know your prospective mate and your children's in this respect. I read this advice once. Treat her like a thoroughbred, and she won't turn out to be an old nag. I think there's some wisdom there. And friend, if you treat her like a plow horse and she turns out to be an old nag, you got nobody to blame but yourself. And you might be advised to ascertain whether your prospective mate is already a nag. I heard about a fellow who married an old nag. He was warned but wouldn't listen, as most people do. And for 35 years, he heard her nagging. Don't do this. Don't do that. Change your shirt. Comb your hair. Brush your teeth. Mow the lawn. One day he read in the newspaper about the marriage of two deaf mutes. And he blurted out, "Now that's what I call a perfect marriage." I saw something the other day that I thought was interesting. And you gentlemen might want to take note of this. Do you realize that your wife's question is not in fact a question, but instead it is a command? "Honey, do you think the lawn needs mowing?" is not a question. "Do you think we ought to go out to dinner?" No, that's not a question either, is it? Ladies, the days of the beautiful damsel, the ugly frog, the kiss, and the handsome prince are pure fiction. Marianne Wolfe, formerly of the Department of Labor, observed, "Prince Charming doesn't come riding on a white horse anymore. He comes in a Honda, and he expects help making the payments on it." Yes, it's nice to think of living in a castle with servants waiting on you hand and foot. But that also is fiction. You might be interested in a cartoon that appeared in the paper some time back. It showed a young man asking for a maiden's hand in marriage. And he's talking to her father. And her father is asking, "Now, which hand do you want? The hand that asks for money all the time, or the one that never lifts a finger to do anything?" Not a very good salesman, was he? Whatever process people use, they do select mates. And we're interested in chronicling some of the problems which attend when a Christian chooses a non-Christian for a mate. I want to talk a moment about 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. "The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord." I want to talk to you about some views about this person who can marry only in the Lord. Albert Barnes concludes that marriages of Christians and non-Christians, he says, are a violation of the New Testament. David Lipscomb and J.W. Shepherd in the Gospel Advocate commentary series conclude that the spirit and teaching of the Bible is against Christians marrying those not members of the body of Christ, and yet there is no direct and specific prohibition of it other than for widows. My brother Mike Willis says, "The limitation put upon the widow in remarrying is that she marry one who is in Christ, that is another Christian." But he added, "The limitation must be considered in light of the present distress when Christians were being persecuted in those days." He also noted that treating this as a universal law introduces the problem of determining how one repents of the sin once it is committed. Two other passages are frequently introduced in this connection. 2 Corinthians 6, beginning at 14, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. There are obvious reasons from a passage like this why the union of a Christian and a non-Christian would introduce problems. We're going to be discussing some of those momentarily. But the demand, if applied to such marriages, would require leaving those marriages. Come out from among them. Divorce them. Are we ready to affirm those divorces? Another passage is Ephesians 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Should children obey their parents who are Christians? Absolutely and emphatically. But what if their parents are not Christians, not in the Lord? Can they disobey them at will? Hardly. Colley Caldwell wrote that Paul's statement in the Lord required obedience because it is right before God to obey and honor parents. When children obey their parents, they obey the Lord. When they disobey them, they disobey the Lord. So personally, I am of the view that the only in the Lord requirement refers to the distress then being experienced by first century Christians. I find it difficult to explain why such a restriction, if it exists, is not stated to the young and immature instead of just to older Christians. The young would need it more. It seems evident to me that this expression, 1 Corinthians 7:39, does not preclude marriages between Christians and non-Christians. But there are some specific problems introduced by such marriages. Please understand something here. Not every non-Christian will embrace the things of which I'm about to speak. Some are basically good folks. They just have not obeyed the gospel or will not obey it. Unfortunately, these good folks are the exception rather than the case. So let's talk about the problem day to day in the marriage of worship attendance. Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Acts 20 verse 7, on the first day of the week, the disciples gathered together. Those are still commands, are they not? Non-Christian mates do not share the Christian's conviction about obedience to these commands. The Christian ends up attending alone. What is your observation about those folks? The men or the women who come week after week after week after week, year after year, alone? I don't even like that word. I lived alone for 15 months. It was like 15 years. And going to worship God alone when you know your mate is at home has to be a burden. It has to be for a Christian. And what happens when children arrive in that home? They're pulled between two opposing views. One wants to go to worship. The other wants to go fishing. Which will interest the children the most? And parents arguing about the issue only makes the matter worse. Or the complaint, we never can do anything. You have to go to worship. Week after week, you have to go to worship. He wants to go to the ball game. He wants to go play golf. He wants to visit. He wants to go to the car show. Why can't we go just once? The car show thing is where I've got a little experience. Son-in-law with an antique car. I've never understood the car show mentality. I don't know about you. They line these cars up and people come walking by. What year is this? This is 63. How long you had it? 32 years. Where'd you get it? Got it from my neighbor. Walks to the next guy. He said, what kind of car is this? And these people stand there answering the same questions over and over and over again. I had a son-in-law at 63. Proud of that thing. Spotless. And he wanted to go to the car shows. And my daughter said, we can't. And go to worship. Well, why can't we go? At least once. And finally, one evening, she said, okay. This once. And once you make that compromise, one time, you surrender the spiritual ground you once held. Your mate just learned worship is really not all that important to you. And I know what happens in those cases. Consider the problem of the contribution. Also a command. On the first day of the week, lay by in stores, you've been prospered. The non-Christian mate wants to use the money for something else. He wants a new or a better car. He wants to do this or that to the house. He wants a riding lawnmower. He wants to go on vacation. Every Lord's Day, the contribution is an issue and explosive. And your children and your grandchildren hear this debate. What do they prefer the money be used for? A better car. Some mates are financially irresponsible. They don't pay their bills. They can't pay them. They're so irresponsible that they obligate themselves beyond their ability. In Romans 13, verse 8, Paul said, owe no man anything. Listen, folks, if you owe money on your house, if you owe money on your credit cards, and it's due on the 6th, and you pay it on the 6th, you don't owe anybody anything till next month. And then you'll owe them and you'll pay them. But if you don't pay those bills, you owe an obligation that you didn't fulfill. Paul said in Ephesians 4:28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Do you think the non-Christian shares your conviction about this requirement? In 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 11 and 12, he says, and that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without and that ye may have lack of nothing. What if he will not work? Just will not work. What if you can't buy your children their school clothes? What if you can't afford the groceries? What if you cannot afford $2.75 gasoline for the car? What if you can't pay the utilities? What argument can you make to a non-Christian mate, persuading them to do these things because the Word of God says to? He doesn't care. She doesn't care what the Word of God says. In 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 10 he says, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Do you think the unconverted are moved by telling them this God-given requirement? You will not be happy living with a deadbeat. Such spend money on frivolous things instead of the house payment. And often they have plenty of beer on hand, even if the phone is ringing every day asking for payment of the electric bill and they don't answer it, you get to answer it. Your daughter gets to answer it. Your son gets to answer it. What then? Oh, there's nothing that's problematical about marrying a non-Christian, right? And what about the problem introduced by alcohol? Many see nothing wrong with social drinking. They just don't know exactly what social drinking means. They regard fall down drunk as social drinking. Consider what law enforcement agencies think of social drinking. In Ohio, where I live, you're drunk. Determined to be drunk if your blood alcohol level reaches 0.08%. I remember down in Texas it used to be 0.10%. Well, if you weigh 150 pounds and in 1 hour you drink 2 12-ounce beers and then have a blood alcohol test, you will be arrested as a drunk driver. Look at your handbook. When your kids and your grandkids are getting ready to take their driver's test, read it and see what the state, what the highway patrol regards as drunk. Your view, of course, as a Christian will be scripture-based. Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. God has always recognized alcohol as a problem. Proverbs 20 verse 1, wine is a mocker. And strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Or Proverbs 23 verse 29 through 35, who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babblings? Or babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine. They that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, thou shalt say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. Galatians 5 verse 19 calls a work of the flesh drunkenness. Well, again, back to our point. Will the unconverted mate share your conviction about alcohol? Alcohol is one of America's greatest public and social problems, we're told. There are millions of alcoholics in this country. And the last thing you want to do is marry one of them or let your daughter or your son marry one. Henry Louis Smith, president of Washington and Lee University, wrote, "Alcoholism is the most devilish destroyer of home love and home happiness and honored womanhood ever known to the human race. Ever since human history has been recorded, alcohol has always and everywhere degraded womanhood, wrecked childhood, turned husbands and parents into beasts, and converted happy homes into hells on earth." And he's right about that. Just make sure you just read about it instead of having to live with it. A major cause for trouble comes from differing values. Christians base decisions and actions on Scripture. Non-Christians are often antagonistic toward those views and approaches. Consider some of these differences. Raising children. You know, there's an implied difference between the mother and father of Timothy. Acts 16 says, "Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. Timothy had been led to faith in Christ by his mother, Eunice, and by his grandmother Lois. However, his father was a Greek, a Gentile, and Timothy had not been circumcised according to the law. So Paul circumcised him before taking him into the work. So obviously, his parents had been unable to come to a decision about Timothy's circumcision and obedience to the law. Such problems as spiritual activity and responsibility are often occasions of difference and confusion when one made is not a child of God. The question is always what they can or cannot do. There's disagreement about drinking. There's disagreement with regard to immodest dress. Disagreement about the practice of dancing. A major cause of difference is in the matter of discipline. A relatively modern theory of educational psychology has swept our country. It says children should not be restrained or inhibited. They should be allowed to freely express themselves however they wish. While the Bible teaches that they should be raised with the rod of correction. Raised in the nurture or the chastening and admonition of the Lord. Discipline, the scripture says, is vital for the good of the child and the success of the home. God has emphatically spoken on this question. In Proverbs 13, verse 24, he that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Proverbs 23:13 and 14, withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod and shall deliver his soul from hell. Proverbs 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. Verse 17 says, correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest, yea, he shall give delight unto thy soul. Two weeks ago, on television in our area, a couple lost custody of their children for spanking one of those children, left a bruise sufficient for a teacher to notice it and called the cops. Their defense was these passages of scripture, and the judge took that child and the others from their home. Two weeks ago in America, this happens. We shake our heads that judges would do such a thing, but the problem is even more obvious if in a marriage with a non-Christian that mate rejects this teaching. What do you do now? How are children to learn what to do when mom and dad do not agree on this most basic biblical truth? The non-Christian is not responsive to teaching about things like kindness. In Proverbs 19, verse 22, scripture says, the desire of a man is his kindness. Of the worthy woman, it is said in Proverbs 31, verse 26, she openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. A marginal reference for law is teaching. In her mouth, in her tongue, is the teaching of kindness. In Ephesians 4 verse 32, Scripture says, "Be ye kind one to another." Parents should be kind to each other. Parents should teach kindness to their children by word and by example, but it will not happen unless the two of them are on the same page, and that page is Scripture. And we know that. They're not responsive to teaching about the golden rule, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. This must be taught. It must be lived in a happy home. But will it be if one of the mates rejects the truth? A confession of faults. How many disputes, how many problems could be solved in a minute if only we would confess our faults? Confess your faults one to another is not just for the restoration of an erring Christian. It's needed in the home as well. And children need to see. Children must see. Both parents living by this rule. Otherwise, they're going to be confused. Forgiveness is another of those responsibilities. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake forgave you. An unforgiving heart creates confusion anywhere. What happens if a non-Christian mate scoffs at this command? Love must abound. Colossians 3 verse 14 calls it the bond of perfectness. Love is the foundation of a happy home. It is the tie that binds husband and wife together. It is the tie that binds father and mother, parents and children. Loveless marriages are not only unfortunate, they're tragic. Evidenced by nagging, fussing, feuding, and fighting. And this is, unfortunately, the very atmosphere that reigns in many homes where one mate is not a Christian living the truth. Too many children have been raised who truly wonder if their parents love each other. This is true of some homes where both parents are Christians. No agreement on the fundamental principles of Christianity, the importance of spiritual things. There's a place for a balanced amount of wholesome recreation, baseball, football, television and movies. However, emphasis should not be here. Children need to be taught to put spiritual things first. Seek first the kingdom of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. This passage can hardly be taught if parents disagree about it. If there's disagreement about the importance of respect, an old word maybe, that maybe is out of date in our time, respect for God, respect for Jesus Christ, respect for the Word of God. Respect for the blood-bought body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Respect for adults, especially the aged. Respect for parents. Respect for authority. Respect for the rights and wishes and property of others. All based on the teaching of Scripture. And you're married to somebody who not only doesn't care what the Scripture says, he defiantly rejects it. And you feed on it, and your children feeds on it. You tell me something good can come from that. And the tragedy is it could have been prevented. Responsibility, every man shall bear his own burden. But your mate doesn't care what the Bible says. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Your mate could care less. Observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Don't bother me with your Bible beating. I don't want to hear any more of it. How do you deal with that? How can your children survive that atmosphere? How can your grandchildren grow up to be children of God? Should you have said something? Well, if I've made my point, it's evident that marrying a Christian will enhance the prospect of a happy and successful life. When you marry, young people, choose someone who will help you and one of these days your children go to heaven. If scriptural truths and principles are lived in your life, you will assure, guarantee, that your marriage will not end in divorce as so many do. Marriage counselors recognize four principal causes for divorce: sexual incompatibility, financial irresponsibility, alcoholism, and religious differences. My aim has not been to deal tonight with sociological and psychological considerations. I'm neither a sociologist nor a psychologist. They emphasize personality, education, heredity factors, manners, friendliness, all of these things as a basis for a good marriage, and I do not discount these either. But my conviction is, if you both are faithful Christians, you will avoid the four major causes of divorce. You will adjust to your mate sexually. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, that Satan tempt ye not for your incontinency." If you are both faithful Christians, you will live financially responsible lives. That passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, "that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without and that ye may have lack of nothing." If both of you are working to that end, you'll solve that problem. It'll not become a problem. If you are both faithful Christians, you will eliminate the possibility of alcohol becoming a problem in your family. Be not drunk with wine. And you'll respect that as a Christian. And if you both are faithful Christians, you will remove the danger of a spiritual problem that might develop. God teaches His people to be faithful unto death. Just marrying someone who is called a Christian is not enough. You want to marry a converted, convicted, child of the living God. And if you choose otherwise, you are destined to have trouble with your spiritual father-in-law. Your marriage is a binding contract before God to be broken only by either death or adultery. Young people, be careful in choosing the mate with whom you will live until death do do you part. And I thank you for listening tonight.